In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are just a few weeks into 2016, and there is a storm that's gathering. Not the one that now has New York and Washington gridlocked or you know, blanketed in snow. Not that one. Not a terrorist attack. Not a financial meltdown, but who knows, right? There is a storm that's coming, and it has been with us not inconspicuously. And it's been with us for a while, but it's about to break out in a full-blown torrent. I'm talking about the political season, right? Way to bring it down, right? For the next 10 months, right, you're going to get bombarded with claims and counterclaims and debates and deliberations and causes and polls and exit polls and hashtags and conventions and brokered conventions and whatever all that means. All of that is coming your way. Get ready. Right? Batten down the hatches. But if you think about it, all of that, while it sounds like a myriad of things, is really just one thing. One thing that you have to put up with for 289 more days. God, if only we were bears, we'd hibernate, right? Yeah. All of that is just one thing. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to you and to me. Every candidate that is running for office is going to stand up there and make some sort of proposal, some sort of proposition out to persuade you of their suitability of the office to which they aspire. And they're going to do that until they have no breath left, or they can no longer stand behind a podium or stand atop a dais. That's what they're going to do for 289 days. Politics is just one big appeal. And you know what? The rest of life is just like that. When you're a kid, what do your parents do? They're making constant appeals. Do this, don't do this, put this on, eat this, don't eat this, wear this, don't do that. All of that. That's one big appeal. And if you go through school, what are your teachers doing? They're making an appeal for you to learn this, try this, consider this, explore this, all of that. If you should ever marry, you are the one making the appeal to be with you forever, or the one you're being the one appealed to. The rest of life is one big appeal, one big experience of having an appeal made to you. Because life, from cradle to grave, is always making an appeal to you for where the best life is found. Life is one big experience of an appeal. And you know what? So is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is all about making an appeal. We've been in the book of Acts for a long time, and we're going to wrap it up here in the next couple of weeks. But what we're going to learn today, in very tight focus, is how the kingdom is all about the making of an appeal. And just like politicians know that in making their appeal, that is both a science and an art, there are things that they have to consider in order to make that appeal well and effectively. So making the appeal of the kingdom is an art and a science. It is a process. And the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, what is that appeal process when it comes to the kingdom? We're going to look at three things in which that appeal consists, and one thing upon which the whole thing depends. Three things in which that appeal consists, and one thing on which that whole appeal depends. We are in Acts chapter 26, the whole kit and caboodle. Would you stand? Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, and therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the apostles, the prophets, and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this hasn't been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, I know it sounds like Luke is running out of material, that he's including yet another of Paul's various defenses before some sort of authority, whether it's local, regional, or imperial. But last week, if you remember, we heard Paul speak before the governor of Judea, whose name was Felix. Felix was succeeded by a man named Festus, which, if memory serves, is a character on Gunsmoke. Right? Remember? Festus Hagen? Right? Okay. It's Festus, the governor, not the gunslinger, right? It's Festus that ensures that Paul is going to make it to Rome, as is the plan, even though there's another plot that is conspired by the Jews to eliminate Paul. But before Paul gets to sail for Rome, here comes Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II. He had been educated in the court of Emperor Claudius. He was the last of what would be known as the Herodian kings. He comes to Caesarea where Paul is, he and his sister Bernice. And Festus takes the opportunity to explain to Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice what's going on with Paul. And when King Herod hears that, he goes, That's an interesting story. I'd like to hear more. And so he asks for the next day for Paul to come before him and his sister to lay it out before him. Our passage this morning is that moment when Paul comes before Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the king, to speak his piece. And in that sense, it's fulfilling what we heard all the way back in chapter 1. You're going to go to the remotest part of the earth. This moment fulfills that anticipation. This moment fulfills what Jesus said when he said, you're going to stand before kings and potentates. That's the plan. That's where you're going. And that's where we find it today. Now, I don't claim to know a lot about kings. Never been one. Don't ever think I'll be one. But kings, even those who have been installed as puppets by empires, like Herod Agrippa was, kings have a lot of freedom on their hands, right? They can do what they want. They can do as they please. So it's possible that Agrippa was just bored and he wanted to hear from somebody at the center of an allegation that concerned some sort of religious or political intrigue. But of all the things the king could have been doing on a day like this, hearing from some no-name Jew turned Christian evangelist who's on his way to Rome, who by all intents and purposes is probably never going to be heard from again, because most people that head to Rome don't leave Rome. It is hard to imagine that Agrippa is just looking for entertainment. Something else is motivating his interest in giving Paul a hearing, even though it's going to be Rome that's going to be the final arbiter of Paul's situation. And it's that motivation that wants gets Agrippa to want to listen to Paul that I think is the first thing we learn about the nature of making an appeal of the kingdom. An appeal has a prerequisite, and that prerequisite is credibility. What do I mean? What Paul was saying, the substance of his message, which we'll get to in a moment, that has its own intriguing quality to it. But it's what Paul had already endured to get that word out. And it's how Paul had conducted himself in the face of insults and beatings and death threats. All of that added a certain credibility to whatever else that he might say. Paul will attest in other places that he did not have any personal eloquence or oratorical style, even though he certainly demonstrates a capacity for being persuasive. But all of that would be nothing were it not for the conviction with which he clearly spoke, given how much he'd suffered to speak it. And all of that speaks to a credibility that becomes the prerequisite for making an appeal. Now, it may be true, it may be a legend, I'm not sure, but it is said of the famous English Enlightenment thinker David Hume. You may have heard of David Hume. He was outspoken in his refusal to believe in the transcendent or the miraculous. He wrote a whole book against miracles. C.S. Lewis actually wrote a book on miracles refuting Hume's thesis about the impossibility of the miraculous. It is said of David Hume, though, who was no theist, that he would frequently travel no less than 20 miles, which is a big deal where there is no pavement and no vehicles in that day. He would go minimum 20 miles to go listen to sermons given by the Reverend George Whitfield in his open-air sermons. He would go 20 miles. And on one such occasion, Hume makes this pilgrimage to hear Whitfield, and one of his colleagues looks at him with a wry smile and he says, Hume, why are you going to hear that preacher? You don't believe what he says. To which Hume replies, yeah, I don't, but Whitfield does. In other words, I'll listen to that. I may not believe, but he does, and there's something about that. Whitfield exudes this integrity in life and a persuasiveness in speech that afforded him a credibility in the eyes of who were otherwise incredulous. And that's because credibility is the prerequisite for an appeal. Okay, Paul has a credibility with Agrippa. It's unlikely that this precise scenario will ever play out for you in your modern existence. It's not going to happen. So how do you and I establish credibility? What do we learn from Paul that might help us know how to be credible if we're ever going to make an appeal of the kingdom? Okay, it's not complicated. But credibility begins, first of all, with maybe trying respect of somebody that you might speak to. Respect goes a long way in establishing trust. Paul kind of demonstrates that in his earlier pleasantries, but that's an idea and a principle applicable to any setting. Try respect. That's how you gain credibility. just expressing appreciation for what a person does. That kind of validation creates a connection that establishes some credibility. Kindness. I know all of this sounds, you know, really complicated here, right? Kindness and respect, simple consideration and thoughtfulness and sacrifice for the sake of another. That diminishes any distance that might exist between two people and builds a bond. That's credibility. But more maybe in keeping with what we find here in Paul, credibility rests on a congruence between what you might say in private and how you live yourself in public. We see Paul suffer here. We've seen Paul suffer through the entirety of the book of Acts. And somebody might be tempted to think, why is God letting this happen? Why are so many bad things happening to Paul? Every turn, he's getting stoned or mistreated or conspired against. Where is God in that? Until we see that what comes with Paul's endurance and suffering is this, credibility. Thick, rich, glorious credibility. Now, credibility is not about perfection. A couple weeks ago, we saw Paul act vehemently in one moment, and then in another moment, he backtracks a little bit, and he demonstrates this very contrite display of deference. He rethinks his original posture. Credibility, there's credibility in that. Credibility is as much about calling oneself out when you fail as seeking to live congruently with whatever you might make an appeal for. We've quoted a poet that's around today. His name is Christian Wyman. He grew up in Dallas, grew up at First Baptist Dallas, left the faith after a very long time, contracted a really serious form of cancer. And in the wake of that, and in the wake of meeting a woman that he fell in love with and married, he rediscovered what it meant to believe and walk with Jesus. And he spoke in an article that I read this week about his own struggle with believing Jesus. And he said this about the power of seeing someone live with credibility. He said, it's on the front of your bulletin, "For anyone who feels their faith to be an unstable thing, the thing that stabilized it for me was to see it stable in someone else, to see credible faith enacted in another." Brothers and sisters, what do you look for in someone in order to ascribe to them a credibility that would make you want to listen to them, whatever appeal they might want to make? You kind of know that. It's intuitive. And you know what affords credibility. So whatever that is, do that. There's another dimension of credibility, though, that deserves its own point when it comes to the nature of an appeal. And I want to talk about that as the second thing here. There's a second thing in which the appeal of the kingdom consists, and it's this. Did you notice on a number of occasions that Paul references Agrippa's familiarity with things that are Jewish? Remember, did you catch that? He says at the very beginning of the top, he says, "I'm glad to get to speak to you, Agrippa, because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." He says that as his lead. And then at the very end, he says, "The king knows about these things. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Now, Agrippa may be a potentate of Rome, but he's still a Jew. And he's a Hellenistic Jew, so he's incorporated some Greek ideas into his thought. Haven't we all, right? But Paul is not projecting knowledge upon Agrippa that he doesn't have. Agrippa knows this stuff. He's steeped in that stuff. And Paul's not saying that merely for rhetorical flourish or to butter him up. Paul is saying what he's saying because of whom he's saying it to. His audience, if you will, has an effect on his appeal. And that's the second thing, the second mark of an appeal, and it's this. It has a shape to it. And that shape is listener-centered. What do I mean? Paul is referencing categories in his listener that they are already familiar with and to some degree already embrace. He makes those references because they align in some sense with what it would mean to trust and follow Jesus. So in making those references, he's building a bridge to making an appeal. It's not the specific appeal, but it's the shape of it. A shape that's determined by the categories and sensibilities of the listener. Now again, unless you are talking to somebody that's steeped in Jewish categories, which it's possible, but in large part, it might not be your experience. If you're just going to replicate what Paul said, that's not going to get you very far. Because you're not talking to Agrippa. You're talking to some friend that lives on your street. You're talking to the barista behind the counter. You're talking to somebody that just sort of struck up a conversation with you because they're friendly at a coffee shop. Their world is not Agrippa's world. So how do you find the shape in order to make an appeal? Okay, bear with me. This might be a little bit hard, but credibility and the shape comes with, first of all, with listening. I'm sorry, I know. Sounds tough. You have to listen first. And then you might actually have to start asking questions. Listening and asking until you start hearing what's within rather than what's on the surface. That's taking on the idea of a shape of an appeal. Or if you want to change the metaphor a little bit, like it's listening and asking until you find where people are, as people like to say these days, of what holds them together, of what makes their head nod, what makes their skin crawl. That's the stuff that's in deep. That's the stuff that shapes your appeal. It's those things that have to give shape to the appeal that you might make. So at risk of overgeneralization and of stepping into a topic where there is no end, the question is, where are most people today? Most people that aren't perhaps within the faith, who don't identify with Jesus or have any relationship or association with the church. Would you not agree that there are a lot of people out there that have been so hurt by life that they might reasonably question the prospect of a powerful or benevolent God? You may have heard of the name Ta-Nehisi Coates. He's an author for The Atlantic. He got in a lot of trouble this week for calling out Cornel West and Bernie Sanders. But he wrote a book recently called Between the World and Me. And I've been listening to it on audio tape this week. It is a book that's kind of a memoir to his son. He's an African-American. He's 40. He's got a 15-year-old kid. And it is a very sobering piece to hear him speak. Because he does not flinch in sharing with us his own story of living in fear for most of his life, and of seeing grave injustice perpetrated in a lot of ways. And he does not hesitate to distance himself from faith in any deity, given the amount of violence and injustice he's witnessed and had to navigate through. And you hear that, and you are sorrowful, and you wish you could say something that would resonate, that might make him take another thought. He just can't get his hands around the idea that God is, or he might be, good when things here are so bad. I think that in some ways is the shape of many people's experience. So the question is, how might that sensibility in somebody else shape whatever appeal that you might make? It'll have to for a lot of people. Okay, you can play the card that says, all things work for the good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Paul said that, right? And he knows all about violence and injustice. You can go there. And sometimes it might work because Paul knew that. But perhaps even more compelling than what Paul says there, or what he endured, what if you led with the idea that it's God himself who entered into the violence, who suffered the violence, so that he might give us hope both in our experience of violence and also give us strength to love those who work violence toward us, if only so that we might see the violence overcome? I know we're getting into content here, but do you see how that appeal takes the shape from the kind of people that you might experience or encounter? If I might venture one other generalization about where people are, it's reflected on the front of your bulletin. It's a song. I put it in the backstory this week. It's by a folk singer named Iris Dement. Savannah and I listened to the song on the way in this morning. If you like folk music and bluegrass, you will love Iris Dement. She's from Arkansas. At the beginning of the song, though, she sings, "Everybody's wondering what and where they all came from. Everybody's worrying about where they're going to go when the whole thing's done. But no one knows for certain, so it's all the same to me. I think I'll just let the mystery be." It's a melodically beautiful song. It'll stick with you. But do you hear its message? Do you hear beneath the surface there? It's a posture that's humble enough not to just sort of write off out of hand the idea of a divine hand in things. But at the same time, it so lacks any confidence in any particular vision of transcendence that it just sort of gives up in pressing into any hope of clarity on what most gives life. I think that's where a lot of people are today. Not stridently atheist, but committedly non-committal. Am I wrong? That's where I think where people are. I do. So how would that shape the appeal that you might give? Because it's going to have to. How would it give shape to mine? I'll tell you, but not yet. Hang on. Because there's another thing that we need to talk about in which an appeal consists. It's got a prerequisite, which is credibility. It's got a shape, which is listener-centeredness. But it also has a composition. And by composition, I mean two things. In what it consists, or two things that compose Paul's appeal. Universal content in a personal context. Universal content in a personal context. Let me take those two in reverse. By personal context, Paul is putting his understanding of Jesus in terms of his own encounter with Jesus, right? He tells the story again about that road to Damascus experience. And we've been hearing that on several occasions about how he was literally stopped in his tracks, right? And we've heard, as he tells that story on multiple occasions, how he had been oriented in a particular way, how that experience disoriented him, and how he was then reoriented to a new priority based on a new way of seeing things. Now, some people have an experience like Paul. Most people don't. Most people in this room probably have not had the experience that Paul did, though some do, to be sure. And Paul knows that, because if he thought that Jesus was going to appear to everybody like he appeared to him, then Paul could just sort of do what he was doing and sit back and watch, because Jesus would take care of it. But he doesn't. He goes out and he acts with persuasiveness. And so the lesson in is making part of your appeal is not how can you make your story as dramatic as possible. The lesson is making part of your appeal just simply explain how you came to be persuaded of what he is about. And how he has both, in a sense, disoriented the way you saw things and now reoriented you to a new way of seeing things and how to love. In other words, your appeal, its composition, has to include why you think the news of Jesus is in fact good news. Not that it's just wild news. Why is it good news? That's your personal part, your personal stake in it. That's the personal context. But it's in the service of universal content. And by that, I mean what is common to every appeal, irrespective of who's making the appeal or to whom you're making it. On every occasion that Paul speaks of Jesus, he speaks of how Jesus' story is a part of Israel's larger story. He said that in verse 6 and 7, I stand here on trial because of the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. And then he explains later in verse 22 that he'd said nothing but what the prophets and the Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He's situating it in a larger story. And he explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of what Agrippa had anticipated. And then he lets Jesus himself explain what Jesus himself did. And he lets Jesus' words speak, where upon sending Paul out to the Gentiles, Jesus says, I've sent you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, side note for just a second. Modern sensibilities don't like binaries. We don't like good, bad, black, white, us, them. People like flinch when you start talking about polarities, or what we call binaries. And in part, there's a good reason for that, because a lot of times you and I can retreat into one or the other and never really respect the innumerable shades of gray in between, all of the nuances that don't really fit within either extreme, within either binary. And so to hear Jesus speak of turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God, the first impression in a modern sensibility is, uh-oh, that sounds like an oversimplification. But think about it for a second. for all of the criticism that's lodged against Christians and Christianity for operating in categories like saved or not saved, light or darkness, do you realize modern sensibilities, they think of religious people as benighted people, as people who are in darkness, and that when you finally slough off all of that religious sensibility, you are finally walking enlightened with light. So when you hear people talking about leaving the dark world of religion and entering to the light world of rationalism, what might you say? Uh-oh, oversimplification, there's a binary. It's not that we've given up on binary ideas, it's just that modern world has just replaced one for another. So don't be afraid of talking about light and darkness or Satan and God. Jesus did. Paul puts Jesus in the larger story. He lets Jesus explain what Jesus himself did. And then he finally fleshes out the implication of that belief. He says in verse 20, repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What Jesus does on our behalf exposes to us just how deep there is a darkness in us. And at the same time, it confirms just how deep is God's love for us. And when you get those two ideas, you get the gospel. And when you get that, the primary response is one of reorientation to his way, progressively. In other words, repentance. The story, the substance, the implications, all of that is the universal content of the appeal. Do you use the exact same words Paul did? No, probably not. But our appeal lets Jesus tell the story of how our own brokenness tells us about some faint echo of an original intention that apparently has been lost and a final hope that takes root in resurrection. Our appeal explains that it is not fundamentally a change of behaviors that the gospel or Jesus is interested in, but a change in the way we see and in what we're captivated by that shapes everything else that we do. That's the composition of our appeal. It has a prerequisite credibility. It has a listener-centered shape. And it has a composition of universal content in a personal context. We might say other things about this appeal, that Paul spoke with an urgency, that Paul spoke with an expectancy that what his words might do would bear fruit, and that he also spoke with a patience, that even though his words might take a long time to bear fruit, they were worth saying. But there's one thing that must be true of appeal, without which none of the rest of it matters. We've said three things in which it consists. Let's end this sermon by talking about what is the one thing upon which this appeal depends, and it's this. The last thing that Paul says to Agrippa, which is essentially the very last speech that Paul will give in the book of Acts. He says in verse 28, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You are never going to hear a presidential candidate, for all their stumping in politicking, say something like that. It sounds too much like arrogance. Be who I am. Who says that? That's nuts. That's Tony Robbins giving you a motivational speech. Become such as I am. That is either profoundly megalomaniacal or something else. Paul is saying, I could only wish that you know what I know, that you would trust what I trust, and that you would hope what I hope. And all that forms who I am, he is saying, and I wish that you were just like me. Given what he has endured to say what he's saying, given that he is not out to make a buck for himself or make a name for himself, given that he himself will even say in another letter that if he is deluded about Jesus, then he is not to be admired. He is to be pitied. He knows that. He's that self-aware. Given all of that, then there is something else true and essential about his appeal. I have shared this quote with you before, and it's on the front of your bulletin, and it's from Brennan Manning, the late Brennan Manning. And it's from his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And he says this of the grace that comes in Jesus. Grace calls out, you are not just a disillusioned old man who may die soon, or a middle-aged woman stuck in a job and desperately wanting to get out, or a young person feeling the fire in the belly begin to grow cold. You may be insecure, inadequate, mistaken, or pot-bellied. Death, panic, depression, disillusionment may be near you, but you are not just that. You're accepted. Never confuse your perception of yourself with the mystery that you really are accepted. Brennan Manning is making an appeal, his appeal to us, that we would believe of ourselves what he has come to believe of himself. And the appeal that he is making, I believe, is the same appeal that Paul is making. And like Manning, Paul wants us to become such as he is, believing that even he, the chief of sinners, might find an acceptance not of this world. And I think that's what I have to say to Iris Dement's song. It may be, you could argue, that our origins and the experience of our final earthly breath can be relegated to that category of mystery that defies further inquiry. You can say that, just like her song so melodically puts it. But this is the question. Is what Brennan Manning says true enough to trust? Is the claim of our acceptance on the basis of a sacrifice unto death by another worth believing, such that we just can't place it into the category of mystery? See, even in Iris Dement's song, later in that song, she says, I believe in love, and I live my life accordingly. She stakes her hope there. She stakes her life there. Even she can't simply relegate the claim of love being at the center of the universe as just something that is or isn't true. That's her faith. On what basis does Paul long for us all to become such as he was? On what basis might any of us believe that love really is at the center and that love will prevail? Well, I'll tell you what will. The truth that says that God loves so much that he gave his only son. That'll preach. That is a mystery. But not just the kind of mystery that kind of sort of let it be. Paul's going to speak that truth until his dying breath. Which leads me to end like this. Every last one of us is going to have last words that we'll speak. Every last one of us will have the opportunity to hear some last words from somebody that we love. If we're fortunate, we may be coherent enough to say something meaningful, maybe with gratitude or sobriety or appreciation. And if we're fortunate, we may have taken a moment to gather our thoughts. And the words that we speak will have, in some sense, taken our whole lives to find and to say. And it will matter. Because in those last words of ours or of someone we love, we will be making an appeal to whomever we're speaking to that they would know that we love them and we're appreciative of them. Brothers and sisters, if the last words that we might ever say in this earthly life or the last words that we ever hear from someone we love takes some effort to gather, compose, and speak, why wouldn't we want to invest a little preparation in composing an appeal for what is arguably the greatest truth that anyone could ever know? It's not a pitch to join your club. It's not a platform to put forth a particular ideology. It's an appeal. An appeal in need of credibility. It's shaped by your listener. That's composed in universal and personal terms. It's an appeal to a life in a kingdom, a life that's abundant, a life that's without end. Amen.